Luke 24. We'll move quickly around the issue since we have done a bit of the foundation laying. 25. And he said unto them, O fools, they said unto them, O fools and slow of heart, to believe all that the prophets have spoken, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, expounded them in all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. Having situated him as the Messiah, a lot of things now become clearer. Like we did say, the story of the Bible is the story of the four Gospels. And that's God's story. So, and I think yesterday we did look at the issue of women. And we said that, look at the conduct of Jesus towards women. And we looked at the reasons why they were bad in temple worship and all of that. So, the same way, we're going to have to relate every issue within the same mode of interpretation. In other words, firstly, which we have said oftentimes, we have to cross the language barrier. We are in a different world than that world. The culture, the context, the world. And of course, we read the scriptures together. A challenging Bible study. And you and I must ensure that we don't fall into the trap. I remember yesterday I was going to post on the thief. Somebody now said that he still does not believe that Satan is the thief. I said, so who is the thief? This is how he said the Pharisees and Sadducees. If I first started with that the thief is the law of Moses. Ah. How is this? He said, because the law of Moses came before Jesus. I said, what? So eventually he said the Pharisees and Sadducees. I said, okay, good. Were they seeking to destroy Jesus? He said, yes. I said, so what do they steal and destroy? Listen carefully. He said, our rights and privilege, our inheritance in Christ. He said, that's what the thief stole. I said, very good. I said, so that's still killing. What about destroy? Have they destroyed you? He said, no. I said, did they destroy Jesus? He said, no, but they killed him. And eventually, you know, wanted to destroy him. I said, very good. I said, who motivated them? He said, the devil. So who is the thief still? He said, the Pharisees and Sadducees. Who motivated them? He said, the devil. Without the devil, would they have done? He said, no. Why are you defending the devil? Find something to do. It's a task that is not noble on heaven, on earth, and under the earth. If you are going to defend anything, there is no lie against the devil that is a sin. There is no lie against the devil. This is the devil. You are saying, well, don't let lie against the devil. No. Who deserves anything? You know, but people are, and the reason is because they wanted to attack the faith movement. There was just one, somebody now put my attention on that, yesterday. There was one documentary. Every time you set out and your goal is to make somebody look bad, not to make God's word be clear, you are going to encounter the same challenges. You know, so those issues require grammatical understanding, every issue at all, and contextual reading. Then reading all the scriptures, like we said, as a book of theology of faith in God. All that we have covered so far. So by the time he says he went through all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. In verse 44 of chapter 24, he said, these are the words that I said to you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses, in the prophets, and in the Psalms concerning me. Then he opened ears their understanding that they might understand the scriptures. In other words, he will bring to their world not a change in God's word. It is not a change in God's word. It's the same theology. It's just a change in the audience, a change in the language, and a change in the people. In Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 8 or 7, then verse 7 and 8. The cause of people to understand that Ezra and the teachers of their day, the law, and the people stood in their place So they read in the book in the law of God distinctly and gave the sense and caused them to understand the reading. Now, one thing we've seen also is in Paul's teaching. Now, in Jesus' teaching, he taught through the scriptures. Jesus did not invalidate the scriptures. He did not oppose the scriptures. That's very clear. In Paul's teaching, Acts 28, we saw it earlier, verse 22, 23, where he expounded et titemi to bring out of the scriptures concerning the kingdom of God. He taught them about Jesus from the law of Moses and the prophets. Which means that what we will see in the epistles is not an innovation. We say every time you read the epistles, you are reading the Old Testament. Every time you read the Old Testament, you are equally reading the epistles. Now, I want to look at the subject of slavery. I know we have tackled it to a large extent. I leave some other crucial issues till Saturday. That's tomorrow. Now, I said to you that in many worlds and climes, Africa, Europe, America, South Africa, it has been discovered that much of the theories around racism, for example, apartheid, slave trade, were derived from scripture, just like we mentioned the issue of the Crusades. So, you now find out that why was it from scripture? That means there was a wrong interpretation somewhere. And like I mentioned, lazy theology is when you refuse to understand the cultural setting of statements or the historical relevance of statements and you apply them wholesale without reasoning through. I'm going to quote something Abraham Lincoln said. And I'll just quote this for the purpose of this class. It won't be in our material. He said, and this is, basically when he declared the American freedom from slavery, where he stopped the slave trade, let's put it at November 19th, 1863. He said, 47 years ago, so 87 years ago, our fathers brought forth on this continent a new nation, conceived in liberty and dedicated to the proposition that all men are created equal. He was quoting Genesis 1, 26 to 28. So, it was based on this statement, when he said all men are created equal, he was not quoting anything but the Old Testament. Whereas those who supported slave trade quoted from the same Old Testament. And so, the Bible is contradicting. No. Just like Matthew 19. He says, for what reason shall a man put away his wife? Jesus said that, what did you read in Genesis? Male and female created him, did them. Whatever God has joined together, let no man put asunder. He said, then why did Moses give a bill of divorcement? He said, Moses, because you were not different from your immediate world. Moses, because of the hardness of the heart. Hardness of the heart was first picked from who? Pharaoh. Which is symbolic of the world of their day. And then he says, from the beginning, it was not so. So Abraham Lincoln definitely interpreted scriptures correctly. And we said there, therefore, in the law of Moses, what Moses did was to change the slave laws of his day. And we're going to explore more of that tomorrow. Now let's focus a bit on the New Testament. We'll go back to the Old Testament tomorrow. It is not difficult to read enough of the New Testament text, James 3:9, where James will say, for example, that everybody is made after the will of God. We bless God, even the Father. James asserts that. James is a Jew. In Galatians 3:28, Paul was loud, specific, Galatians 3:28, where he says, There's neither Jew nor Greek, neither bond nor free, not male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 13. By one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether you be Jews or Gentiles, whether you are bond or free, you have all been made to drink into one Spirit. Now, let us again make a clear-cut distinction from the slave of the world of Moses. It's not the same thing as the slave of the New Testament. A lot of things that happened. For example, we now had slavery that was defined, or the use of the word slave, defined more through the Roman dictionary or world. The Roman world was very different. In their own instance, they had institutionalized the concept of slave trade. They had brought in rights and privileges. Whilst we said, obviously, that Moses got had the 7 year or 50th year, you know, setting free. 7th year, majorly, of when you set slaves free. The Roman concept was very different. And so many of the materials between AD 50 to AD, about AD 100, you know, shows that, about 90% of the population in Rome were slaves. So, they were given rights and privileges. One. Two, they had the right to start their own businesses and have money. Three, they had the right to also have enough money to now purchase their own freedoms. It's called the Manu Mission. MANUMISSION. From their masters. They could also own properties called the peculium. PECULIUM. And in this instance, the work of slaves of that day included, not restricted to being what we call the artisans today, business agents, property agents, middlemen in transactions. They also worked for the king or the empire. They held positions of respect. So the concept of slave or bond, when you read it in the epistles, is not the same thing. And this is another concept you have to, again, this brings in what we have been saying about grammar and the world where people live. So when you read slave, it has a shade of today's employment contracts. And you and I know that you are bound, you know, let's look at some things in today's language. If you work in an organization and they discover you have a business, they can sack you. Am I right? They can sack you. They can say, no, you can't work here again. How can you do that? There's something called conflict of interest. So, that already shows you, you know, that, I mean, you are bound to not do certain things. So, theirs is closer to our world. Closer to our world. Even though they had rights that are even waived today. I even know some people that in their place of employment send you on training. They'll tell you, you are going to work with us for 10 years. What if you don't? They'll sue you. Or you're about to be paying them back. I asked somebody, I say, what if I don't pay? What will they do? Ah. They say it's actionable. You know, so it's closer to our world. That means the concept has just been redefined. It's not, you know, any so different. So, I mean, we have people, they give you dress codes, right? You see the same thing with a lot of difference. Dress codes, stuff like that. You have all of that. So, the Roman Empire was quite different from what we had in the ancient Near Eastern culture. That distinction must be clear-cut. And I'm saying this because it is something that atheists use against the Bible. One boy like that, he has been to some of our meetings before, he's now an atheist. Even I played keyboard in the meeting I taught in 2015. And he put yesterday, he said, "Does God love Satan?" So people are answering him. God gave me, and I said, "Is there God? Is there Satan? Why are you bothering your head?" He said, "No, the question is for those who believe in God." I said, "Let them ask that question. Stay with there is no God, there is no Satan." That's being consistent. You know, so you have people like that, they'll come up and say, "Is the Bible is responsible for it. The Bible is responsible for it." And at the same time, they say there is no God. So they will now drive the narrative that the Bible is used by human beings to put people in bondage of a God that doesn't exist. Actually, that kind of thinking shouldn't exist. Anyway, so you know, you have people that will say, "Well, Jesus didn't say anything about slavery. That Jesus was quiet." And I think people expect Jesus to lead a political war, or to have led a political war, which he did, but not the way people thought. Did Jesus oppose slavery? Look at his first statement. Do you think Luke didn't know what he was saying when he put it out? He's the first, only person who put out Isaiah 61 verse 1 through to 2 in Luke 4:18. Look at the phrase. "To set the at liberty them that are bruised." Some versions will say, "To set the slaves free." Luke 4:18. "Deliverance to the captives." Why would you say that in a Roman Empire world? But somebody said, "Well, what he's talking about is spiritual." Well, did you know where he said so? So, whether spiritual or not, Jesus' commentary on slavery was very clear, that he came to set slaves free. That mission statement shows that there is equality in the gospel that Jesus preached. Jesus definitely had no economic program for Israel. He had those who were poor. He didn't start an economic model to restore the poor to wealth, or get the poor to be satisfied. But when you see his commentaries on greed, are you there? Covetousness, contentment, generosity, and against oppressive economic status. That is how he preaches justice. And so, when you discover, for example, that if in the days of Jesus, it is said that about 90% were slaves, and yet the church calls everyone brethren, adelphos. That in itself shows that the ecclesia of God was a place of leverage, leveling, was a place of unity. By Jesus calling the rich and the poor together to eat together on the same table, I know you know what that means. He is doing God's will in his actions. So it's therefore not appropriate to think that because he didn't create an outright class war or really revolt against the rich, his sermons were revolutionary. The things that he said and how he said it. How the rich became uncomfortable around him when you know very well that 90% of his day were poor. The reason why the Pharisees didn't like him, And the Sadducees, Luke 16, when they mocked him because he spoke against their covetousness. All of that are statements against slavery. And like we have read in Galatians 3:28, the commentaries after his resurrection, Colossians 3:11, shows you that being a slave or not being a slave is irrelevant in Christ. And that should dovetail into today's message of prosperity, material prosperity, where people's economic status is seen as an advantage. Not at all in the epistles. In Ephesians chapter 6, no doubt, the teachers of the epistles did make clear-cut statements to those who have slaves, masters. I'll just read verse 1. Okay, let's first read about slaves or those who serve others or their servants. Servants, he says, be obedient to them that are your masters according to the flesh. Ephesians 6:5, with fear and trembling, in singleness of heart, as unto Christ, not with eye service, as men pleasers, but servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, and with good will doing service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good thing any man does, the same shall receive of the Lord, whether he is bond or free. And you masters, look at 9, do the same things unto them. Forbearing threatening, knowing that your master also is in heaven, neither is there respect of persons with him. This is a loud commentary enough. He's saying when it comes to God, there's no respect of persons, whether you are rich, whether you are poor. No threatenings, no, let me use the Nigerian language, no bugaying, no oppressive conduct. Also know that your master is Jesus. That, in a very firm opinion, is strong. In Colossians chapter 4, verse 1, masters, give unto your servants that which is just and equal. Goes into justice, which is righteousness, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. He equates their servants with them. So the best way to change, I think we should therefore restrict ourselves to the New Testament era use of slave as servants, those who serve others. Paul's exhortations here is confrontational. To see servants and their masters as the same in his world is a revolution. And when you look at scriptures well, you discover that these servants, call them slaves, even rose to be leaders in churches. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9 through to 10, Paul clearly in verse 10 says, O mongers, them that disrile themselves with mankind, men stealers. Men stealers are, well, some versions will call them kidnappers. Others, NIV calls it slave traders. This means that Paul deals with the Exodus 20, Deuteronomy 5 concept of the law of Moses. He calls them those who steal what is not theirs, defining slave owners. Then the question would be, why didn't they attack slavery outright? Why? We have said it clearly that Paul was clear in his doctrine. One, he wrote against slave trading. Two, he has given the same spiritual status to all human beings, Jew, Gentile, bond or free. In 1 Corinthians 7, he goes ahead to tell the servants, if you have the capacity, which is the closest motivational, or call it exhortational prosperity text that Paul wrote. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 20, let every man abide in the same calling wherein he is called. Are you a servant? Care not for it. But if you can be free, use it rather. If you can be on your own, if you can have economic freedom, why not? For he that is called in the Lord, a servant, is the Lord's free man. That is, in Christ you are a free person. Also, he that is called free is Christ's servant. Christ is his master. You are bought with a price, but not ye the servants of men. Brethren, let every man wherein is called, therein abide with God. He said there's nothing wrong in looking for economic freedom for yourself. He doesn't tell you how. He doesn't tell you. He's dealing with an economic situation. That, well, if you have the means, do all you can, get yourself free. That statement in itself is radical. Why? Because this is the fabric of society. This is the distinction between the rich and the poor and the great and the small. Paul will always remind the masters to know that they have one master, that the master of both the slave and the master and his master is one. Paul will instruct that those who are masters should treat their employees with fairness. Colossians 4:1. In Colossians 3:22, and these are, you know, reliable text, Colossians 3:22, Paul will also put all servants, all those who serve, to test, obeying all things your master according to the flesh, not with eye service, as men pleasers, but in singleness of heart, he says, fearing God. And whatever you do, do it heartily, as to the Lord. That's just Ephesians thing rephrased. And not unto men. Knowing that of the Lord you shall receive the reward of inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. And he that does wrong, shall receive for the wrong which he has done the respect of person. Now let me just put this across. Paul is not saying being a servant is wrong, or being a master. Neither is he saying getting yourself to become a master of your own is wrong. He deals more with the morality, the conduct, the spirituality of both people. He is not making economic statements. He is making ethical comments. Ethical comments on how you conduct yourself, whether you have or you don't have. In 1 Timothy chapter 6 and 2, he says again, and he gives this warning, that look, because your master is a Christian, which means that they were Christian masters. In today's language, you say Christian employers of labor. 1 Timothy 6 and 1. Like, let as many servants are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, that the name of God and his doctrine be not blasphemed. Then he says in 2, and they that have believing masters, let them not despise them. Because they are brethren. Now look at two key words. He has united them as brethren. Then he says, don't because you are in the same church, don't because you eat together at the same table, despise them. Rather, do them service because they are faithful and beloved. That is, he has asked for extra where you work for Christian brethren. Partakers of the benefit, these things teach and exhort. He has said you belong to the same table, Galatians 3:28. Colossians 3:11, which he says to you clearly, is of more importance than your social economic status. Now imagine if Paul and Peter decided to have an uprising against masters. There will be, and that in the same way, there must be an uprising against people's economic status. What we need to do in the ecclesia is to show which one is predominant. Rather than oppose the rich for being rich, teach him generosity. Teach him not to be covetous, not to be wicked, mean, harsh, not to be proud. 1 Timothy 6, and verse 17. That is what is taught in scriptures. Wealth is never said to be evil, because the moment you say that, then you teach what the Gnostics taught in Paul's time. Peter even says, what if you are mistreated? 1 Peter 2. In other words, the commentaries of the apostles was more on the spiritual lives of the master and the servants than their economic status. 1 Peter 2:18. Servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and the gentle, so you don't choose who you do well to, but also to the forward. For this is thankful if a man for conscience towards God endures grave suffering wrongfully. For what glory is it if when you are buffeted for your faults, you shall take it patiently, but if when you do well and suffer for it, you take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. Then he uses the example of Jesus. He says he suffered as an example, so we follow his footsteps. He did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. Then he says he reviled, was reviled, reviled not again, didn't insult back. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judges righteously. Look at where he came from. Right? Then he says, who in his own self bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sins should live unto righteousness, by whose stripe you are healed. You were sheep gone astray, you are returned to, watch this, shepherd and bishop, a governor, what Paul will call master of your soul. They say, likewise you wives, be in subjection to your husband. Then he mentions the husband that are not born again. He's in that line. Strong words about submission, but he says what is important is your spiritual inclination under such tough circumstances. Even if what is being done to you is wrong, Peter and Paul says, do what is right. So therefore, how would it sound if suddenly they started inciting people to fight against their masters? That would be using one paintbrush to paint every situation. Imagine if their sermons were, masters, leave your slaves. Slaves, bone, fight. That would be a strong misdirection of focus. Then, the Roman government or empire or Caesar begins to arrest pastors for what? Well, because they were fighting for employment benefits. No. You can teach and preach what is ethical, just and fair without necessarily having a confrontation. So, Peter says clearly, yes, you have suffered for what is not right, but your conduct under it should be right. No doubt, in their day, they had, like we mentioned earlier, a large majority of those who were servants. But Peter says, Jesus bore contradictions. You can do the same. So which means that under hardship, a Christian can be exemplary. He can be a good example. And as more slaves or masters imbibe the Christian life, gradually and systematically, the oppressive nature of slavery eventually faded away in Europe. The exit of it eventually was the light of God's word. This is how it happened in America. Abraham Lincoln was said to have started with, okay, let us first of all come together before they remove the popular slave trade laws in America. As we have seen in the Old Testament, you don't do things bam, bam, bam. Particularly a culture that's been around for thousands of years. You walk what is right through believers who, as we have seen, now bring to their world God's own world. A clear thing the church must do consistently and emphatically is never to oppose the rich. Of course, oppose oppression without opposing the rich. The church must also, within all its services, all its meetings, all its expressions, show there is no distinction. When Paul says, there's neither male nor female, it didn't mean he wasn't addressing wives at some point, or husbands at some point, bond nor free, he addressed them at some point. But when you look at his commentaries, you are going to see that Paul makes it clear to his audience that there was no such distinction in Christ. If the churches will be very vocal in their theology of saints, what is the theology? You are of slaves or masters or servants. You are not a master or servant in Christ. In fact, in Christ you are a servant, all of you put together. Jesus is the master. If we therefore take Paul's instructions in 1 Corinthians 11 and wait for those who are hungry when we eat, in Ephesians 6, take upon us the Christ humility and treat those who serve us like brethren if they are, or like human beings, fellow human beings, even if they are not Christians. Then that means the cure to social discrimination in society, the cure to that discrimination and separation of status is the church. It is the church that is God's world. That is God's Genesis 1. So the doctrine of Paul as touching slavery is totally different from what obtained in his world. A man by the name of Aristotle, known well in their world, he said, some humans are slaves by nature. I read that also in a political science course I did in my first year. Politics 1.13. Paul is saying, no, there's nobody born a slave. People become servants by circumstance, some by choice. And so that is why in Romans 16, remember that the book of Romans had a goal. The goal is the ecclesia. In Romans 16, Paul's closing words was a strong statement. Romans 16 and verse 7. Adonikos and Junior, my kinsmen and fellow prisoners, who are of note among the apostles who were also before me. That is in itself a statement of intent. The New Testament doesn't endorse slavery, but it speaks to slaves, or let's say servants, to act according to God's word. In Revelation 18, 11 to 13, slave owners were condemned. This is the reason why, historically speaking, and you can note this, Christianity was very, 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 very appealing to servants because of the equal status that he taught. It's taught, sorry. It said historically that in Europe, slavery faded away because of the influence of Christianity. You cannot read the epistles and have the slavery concept. So over the years, the employment benefits, the issue of employment, contracts, treating people like with human dignity, and you have employment rights were included as nations grew. So it's of no doubt that Christianity did not endorse slavery. It didn't create it. Alright? But the commentaries of the faith, whether it's Old Testament, which we're going to see tomorrow, all the epistles had a very clear, very clear injunction and clear exhortation on it. Now, one issue will stand out, and that is the case of Onesimus and Philemon. Now, I had thought very clearly, and I thought this is still the doctrine, that Onesimus was a slave, Philemon was a slave owner, the master servant. And in their world, there were serious consequences when you have a runaway servant. And I still will teach that strongly today, that Paul used the book of Philemon to teach the ecclesia without mentioning redemption or Christ dead for us and all that. He just taught identification. This is how we ought to change our world, by the gospel. When you find yourself in a position of influence and authority, you don't act it. You don't do it. Paul is not saying it's not yours. He's not saying you are evil. If you do, says, tell them that are rich in these walls, 1 Timothy 6:17, that they be not high-minded. High-mindedness means that you are trusting in riches, not in the living God. That was clear. Until someone brought this to my attention, a very strong opinion, that well, the truth is, inasmuch as that is a substance in Paul equating a servant with his master, why did Paul ask the servant to return to the master? I thought Moses said, if you see a runaway servant, don't return him to the master. We've studied that before. Deuteronomy 23, verse 15 to 16. So, was Paul wrong to have asked Onesimus to return to Philemon? Now, oftentimes, when we read such stories, particularly when you read an epistle, you might be reading a part of the conversation and not the full conversation. I said that to say this, that we need to explore, first of all, what kind of relationship did they have. If you read Timothy, for example, 1 and 2 Timothy, without the background of who Timothy was to Paul, you may wonder, how is this person giving this kind of instructions? So you must also establish the kind of relationship they had. One, Paul had a relationship with Philemon. Philemon 1:1, it says, my dearly beloved. Some versions will say, my dear friend. In Philemon 17, he calls him a partner. So consider this a conversation between friends, where you want reconciliation between two friends and you find a common ground. The common ground could just be, go back to his house and talk to him. We are not told what debt Philemon owed Paul, but Paul used one of the strongest terms in discipleship, which we find in our relationship with Jesus. He says, you owe me your very self. Verse 19. He didn't owe him money. You owe me your life. So, if we establish that relationship between Philemon and Paul, it is therefore not difficult to know what Paul was doing. I take it in this light, that Paul is saying that when you have two believers who are not on good terms, your work is to reconcile. Paul is not asking Onesimus, there's nowhere he asks Onesimus to return to Philemon as a servant. There's nowhere. Nowhere in the letter. In fact, if you look at what he said to him, he said in 15, receive him forever. In 16, not now as a servant, but above a servant, a brother beloved. That is a brother, one. Beloved, that's a friend of mine. Someone dear to me. But how much more to thee, both in the flesh and in the Lord. Look at something he throws at him. He's saying, look, if he is close to me in the flesh, then because of who you are to me, he has to be like that to you. If I can come to your house and relate with you, Onesimus should be able to come. I don't see this as resolving master-servant relationship. I see this as resolving issues between two brothers. One just happens to be in a higher economic social status, the other is not. And Paul is teaching the equality of the gospel here without saying anything that looks technically like it. I don't see this as asking a slave to return to his owner. I see this as having two people, brethren, come together. But the question will arise, why not ask Philemon to go and meet Onesimus? That's plausible. But then let's look at normal human interactions. Somebody was meant to have left you. On what grounds? Was it because he stole? We don't know. There's no part of it that we know, and we should not dig into it. Was it because he just left of his own volition? We don't know. But one thing is that he left. And Paul found him. So, if the two are Christians, then the meeting point should be, go back to what it was before. And what it was before is that they will be found together in Philemon's house. So there's nowhere here Paul is in any way treating the law of Moses with despite. After all, what is the great commandment of the law? Love your neighbor as yourself. This is what permeates the letter of Paul to Philemon from 16 through to 20. Now there are opinions that it is likely Onesimus and Philemon were brothers biologically because of what Paul says in verse 16, in the flesh. Some have said they are just brethren who fell out. That looks a little bit shady because unlikely. And some have driven the point that, well, because he said, don't take him as a slave anymore, but like a brother, that's typical of Galatians 4, verse 6 to 7, you're no longer a slave, but you are now a son. Again, that doesn't appear so. It appears they had a master-servant relationship. There's no way I can say my brother is now my servant. But the thing is that it can be driven by the hermeneutic of because of what he did wrong to him, is seen as a servant. I doubt whether that is in view here. Without having these records, we are only safe to say Onesimus was Philemon's servant. Philemon was the master. Something went wrong. He ran away. Paul met him. But Paul is now viewing both of them how God will see them. They are believers, not master and servant. They are brothers in Christ. So whatever Paul was doing here is annulling the slavery and is rather establishing fellowship. Trying to say that Paul is repeating the Hammurabi code is out of it. In Philemon 6, it says, let the communication of your faith be effectual by the acknowledgement of every good thing which is in you. So the sharing of his faith is why he will accept Onesimus as a brother. Philemon 6. So it's a case of reconciling a master and a servant at the table of fellowship. Some have also accused Paul of using a slave-master imagery in Galatians 4. Again, a narrative that I think is very dishonest and incomplete. Galatians 4:30, cast out the bondwoman and her son, and the son of the bondwoman will not be heir with the son of the free woman. Again, that is a language of the scriptures, of the ancient Near Eastern. But without even going that far, it's clear from verse 24 that this is an allegoria. And when you go to Genesis 21, through Genesis chapter 21, through to verse 12, you will see where God said to Abraham, flow with your wife when he was going to save Sarah, Hagar. Flow with your wife when she's going to leave. But then how do we, for the life of us, ignore certain things that they did? Sarah wasn't just one vengeful woman who just decided to chase away the bond woman. In Genesis 21, verse 9, Sarah saw the son Hagar, the Egyptian, which had been born unto Abraham, mocking. In other words, she was mocking both herself and the son. Mocking at Isaac and Sarah. Well, try and look at that today and just be fair. That if someone you employed, that in a way you brought into an inheritance of a sort, now chooses in one way or the other to mock you. So no doubt, this is why Sarah said leave. And Paul uses that imagery by saying, the flesh will mock the spirit, not in any way endorsing slave trade. Genesis 21, that should be verse 10. So therefore, what Paul's imagery here, or let's say allegory here, in Galatians 4, is more to say, hey, you don't need the law to be accepted of God. You are children of the promise. And the context of Galatians had nothing to do with endorsing slaves. Just like Jesus used parables that talks about master and servant, not because he endorsed it, but that is what he could use. He didn't endorse the prodigal son acting badly. He just used the example. And several things more like that. So no doubt, we'll still revert back to the same text in Galatians 3:28. Neither bond nor free. That should take care of this. And not try to stretch what Paul didn't say in Galatians 4. Now some have said that, well, at the end of the day, what God intends to do is still to make everybody his slave. Isaiah 14. That God is the ultimate slave owner. Isaiah 14 from verse 1 and 2. The Lord will have mercy on Jacob and will choose Israel and set them in their own land, and the stranger shall be joined with them, and they shall cleave to the house of Jacob. Then it says in 2, and the people shall take them and bring them to their place, and the place and the house of Israel shall possess them in the land of the Lord for servants and handmaids, and they shall take them captives, whose captives they were, and they shall rule over their oppressors. Well, if you look at the fact that this is another reminder of the Abrahamic covenant, that shouldn't come to your mind. It's basically reiterating the Abrahamic promise. So once again, that Genesis 12:3. The all the families of the earth blessed. Once again, we have the benefit of Genesis 1 and 2 before any kind of, you know, laws that emanated after that. Let's bring some things home. Jesus himself calls himself a servant. Matthew 20, verse 26 to 28. Paul and all the apostles. Philippians 2, verse 6 through to 9. Then we are called the servants of righteousness. Romans 6, 17 to 20. John 8, 34. So servant here is used for worship. And the worship has to do with our conduct amongst men. We serve God when we walk in his promise in the earth today. Abraham himself is called a servant and friend of God, Isaiah 41 verse 9, James 2, 23. And Jesus in John 15, 13 to 15 says, I no longer call you servants alone, but also friends. Mark 10, 45 is also called the servant. Philippians 2, 5 to 11 and all of that. Romans 8, 14, 15, we have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but the spirit of adoption, hereby we cry, Abba, Father. So in all the parables of Jesus, whether it's Matthew 20, 1 to 16 that you will read, is in no way endorsing the conduct. He only uses a readily available story to explain spiritual principles. Luke 4, 18 already shows attitude towards slavery. Galatians 3, 28. Paul, 1 Corinthians, we said, 12, 13. In 1 Corinthians 11, from verse 6, 17, 2 to 34, it says, when you come to eat the Lord's Supper, which is that food that we eat together to show that we belong to the same table. He said, the rich must not mock the poor. If we have read all of that, Jew and Gentile, in the ecclesia, bond or free, in the ecclesia, rich and poor, male and female, then looking for isolated expressions will be very dishonest scholarship. The New Testament is very clear. Whilst it has no revolutionary program to set free those who are, of course, if you have money and you give people money to start their businesses and get off such bonds of that makes them servants, that's great. But watch if you don't. The truth of the matter is, up till today, all over the world, what we call servants are still in the majority. How would the church effect this? By church entrepreneurs, rich people, acting as believers. Walking the ecclesia into, and it doesn't start with just treating believers well. Seeing mankind as God's project, made in the likeness and image of God that is made for that purpose. If you see that, then in the ecclesia of God, there will be God's project projected. So nowhere in the epistles was slave trade or slavery endorsed. Rather, it was asked to be done in the spirit of Christianity. The rich and poor were eating at the same table, Jews and Gentiles, male, not female, also in the fellowship of the saints. So the New Testament is very clear on that, whether the four Gospels, the book of Acts, or the epistles. And we should be clear in our minds about that. One thing we will say quickly before we close on this is that it is not the same thing you will read in Romans and Ephesians that you are reading in Deuteronomy. They were two different worlds, had two different laws, and two different expressions. I'll see you in 15 minutes.